I want to take you back about 630 years or so before Jesus. I want you to picture a flat roof in Jerusalem. It's a little before dawn, and your neighbors are up there, and they're bowing toward the stars in some sort of morning devotional ritual. Later that same morning, they'll walk down to the temple of Yahweh, and maybe one or two of them will swear an oath in his name. But then later, they'll swear another one by Milcom, the Ammonite god, whose worship was involving burning children in the valley south of town. And the problem is, besides the obvious, is that they see no contradiction in any of it. And so a prophet named Zephaniah, the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, is about to tell them just what will happen. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, August 20th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Working alongside native-speaking Lutherans around the world, this foundation translates and publishes and then distributes faithful Lutheran books like the Small Catechism, a children's Bible storybook, devotional writings, doctrinal texts, specialty pamphlets, all kinds of things. And they place them free of charge into the hands of pastors and teachers, seminarians, and families who otherwise would have no way to access them. And all of this is done out of love for the Lord and His church. I want you to learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And I know at the top of every show I mention them, and we are grateful for their support, but I also want to thank you for your support, not only for your generous contributions, but for your listenership and your prayers. It's so very well received, and we're very grateful. All right, friends. Well, we're going to open up the book of Zephaniah today, another three-chapter, three-episode minor prophet. This will actually finish up this little selected minor prophets. And joining me to do this will be the Reverend Grayson Grenz. He's the pastor at Community Lutheran Church in Flat Rock, Michigan, also at Trinity Lutheran Church in Wyandotte, Michigan. Oh, no, I think I butchered that. Pastor Grenz, welcome back to the program. Wyandotte? How do we pronounce that?
Actually, Phil, I have taken a call. I am now at Trinity in Monroe, Michigan. Sorry, I didn't update my personal information with you.
No, it's okay. It's easier to say. So,
Yes, it is.
Are you at Community Lutheran still or just at Trinity now?
Just at Trinity Monroe.
Excellent.
Yeah, I am the senior pastor here. We have a wonderful staff and a school of 250 kids. We're fast approaching the first day of school.
Oh, that's great. Well, I was just going to ask how is life there at Trinity? And you know, it is kind of call season sometimes in the summer. It feels like that, and there people shift around. Not a big deal. Great. I know you're going to be a blessing to the saints at Trinity. Besides the school, what else is going on there? How long have you been there?
I've been here now about 15 months. We've done some wonderful work looking through the ministries that we are a part of and focusing our energies into areas that God is pointing us to. So far looking forward to expanding our outreach into the community, but also continuing to run the school that we've had for nearly 180 years.
Awesome. That is absolutely amazing. You know, well, we're going to get into our text today. You've been with us before, of course. I know, yes. For sure, Amos 5 and Isaiah 7. So both times in the Old Testament, obviously it's been over a year since you've been here. Zephaniah, new ground, at least for me, these minor prophets that I've been going through, I was pretty open with folks. These are ones I just haven't really studied a lot, even as a pastor. Do you have a lot of experience with Zephaniah?
Actually, I have gone through Zephaniah several times and a lot of the other minor prophets with my congregations. I always do a books of the Bible study with my congregation where we look at all the books that lots of people don't even know what they are. And so I've had a lot of experience looking at this. It's a wonderful book, but it is a hard read, not because of the words or the difficulty, but some of the topics that Zephaniah brings, especially a very stark vision of the day of the Lord, can be unsettling to people, but it shouldn't be. God is a God of gracious love, And Jesus comes, and Zephaniah points to that.
Well, I mean, Amos told Israel that the day of Yahweh would be darkness and not light. Zephaniah is going to say the same thing, but as you said, at much greater length. You know, it's tough because I think, and this is probably not new, but we live in an era for sure where I think most people, especially if they're Christian, but even if they're not, just kind of think that the end's going to be just good for everybody. You know, even to talk about punishment or separation from God's love, or maybe more explicitly hell, or even just the terror of when the day comes for those who are outside of him, you know, that's just not something that people want to hear about, or even really what we talk about a lot.
Yeah, and I think it's definitely something that non-believers don't want to hear and don't want to talk about. But I think it's also a little bit of a problem within the church as well, because we very often believe that if we share the gospel with someone, they're going to come to faith and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Well, the scriptures point out that the word of God can also harden hearts, that the gospel is offensive to the sensibilities of humanity and our sinfulness. And so sometimes drawing that distinction is not something that people want to hear. And unfortunately, you and I face this as pastors. Sometimes it's hard to preach to people stuff that we struggle with, but also that they don't want to hear. How do you do that in a winsome way? How do you do that with grace? How do you do that with, at the same point, truth and justice in view? It's a needle that you and I as pastors and all pastors need to thread, but sometimes I'm not very good at threading it.
Well, we've been looking at these minor prophets, four of them, and so Joel, and we have, of course, Zephaniah today. We were in Nahum. I mean, they also have these same issues. You see the persecution they receive, not really from enemies, but from their own people, that people don't want to hear God's judgment and his warning, even though caught up in the whole fact that the judgment is coming out, the whole fact that God is sending this kind of scary warning, is that he wants people to turn. I think that's the part where people get a little confused. But in verse 12 today, you know, it's going to describe people who kind of assume that God just really doesn't do anything, good or bad. And so we're going to get to that too. So lots of things to unpack today. I'm glad you're with us. Brother, would you open us up with a word of prayer and then we'll get started?
Sure. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace to lift up before you the word of God. We ask that you would send your spirit upon us to speak into our hearts and minds what you would have us hear today from our study of your word. Your word always brings, Lord, your grace, your forgiveness, your love, but it also brings us the law. It brings us your teaching that that sometimes we need to hear so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be changed, so that our minds and our outlooks can become more what your outlook is. Bless us today and work through this scripture that we shall study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, folks, if you've been with us, you know, for about 3 days, we've been standing outside of Nineveh alongside the prophet Nahum, watching a foreign empire collapse, right? I mean, it was foretold. This morning, the prophet, a different prophet, is going to turn the same searchlight, but on Jerusalem. Zephaniah and Nahum are actually contemporaries, at least the best we can date them, along with Jeremiah and Habakkuk. And so, in the view today are actually the covenant people of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about it in a minute, but Zephaniah is preaching in the days of King Josiah, who came to the throne 640 years before Jesus, and he was 8 years old. We're going to talk about that background too. I'm just going to read the very first verse. That's all I'm going to do, and then we'll talk a little bit about the background. Zephaniah 1:1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The word of Yahweh that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. You know, Pastor, already we get quite the little family history here, quite the genealogy. We see, I mean, he's 8 years old. I'm sorry, the king, Josiah, is 8 years old. Zephaniah rather, is he has had a front row seat to a lot of the corruption that he'll be preaching against. Take us through a little bit of this genealogy. Four generations back to Hezekiah.
Yeah, Hezekiah probably was the best king of Judah outside of David and Solomon. His reign was marked by his humbling himself before the Lord, being saved from the Assyrians that were besieging Jerusalem, angel of the Lord cutting down 180,000 men in one night. Unfortunately, after Hezekiah, the kings got a lot worse. Maybe the worst king Judah ever had was Hezekiah's son Manasseh. And it is in the days of Manasseh that God decides even Judah will go into exile. But Zephaniah here seems to be from a princely line, we might say, a Davidic line that ties back to Hezekiah, but not through the royal line. And unfortunately, he would have had a front row seat to several of the horrible things that had happened after Hezekiah, but also some hope that what was going to happen with Josiah would be a good thing. excuse me. Josiah is the king that does indeed get away, deal away with a lot of the high places and false altars that kings had set up for false gods. And Josiah is going to get rid of that. We believe that Zephaniah wrote before Josiah made those reforms. So he may have been responding to what Zephaniah is saying about Molech, about all the other false gods that were out there. But the connection to Hezekiah and making him of the Davidic line, but not of the royal line, kind of makes Zephaniah, at least partly, you could say, a prince, somebody of the royal, of the royal household, that could have been around for a lot of what happened in between Hezekiah and Josiah. But he definitely speaks during the reign of Josiah to share God's impending judgment upon the people of Judah.
Yeah, I mean, that front row seat, as you're talking about, Manasseh reigned like 50-some years, 55 years, I think, and he filled Judah with all the idols that are going to be proclaimed against. And his son, Amon, wasn't that much better, but he only lasted 2 years before his own officials murdered him. So, you know, also around them, Assyria. We've been talking about Assyria with Nineveh and with the prophet Nahum. Assyria's fading away, but on the horizon, Babylon is rising. And so, this genealogy is kind of interesting. And you mentioned the dating too. Because of Josiah's great reform in 621, we expect that most of these things are happening before he did those reforms. And now I suppose, and some scholars have pointed out that maybe a lot of this continued even after the reforms, but I'm pretty comfortable with the dating. Either way, let's get into it just a little bit more. Let's add some more verses because, as you said, there's a lot to cover. I'm going to read through verse 6 now. So picking up with verse 2, which is frankly the first part of the actual prophecy. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following Yahweh, who do not seek Yahweh or inquire of him. So those idols which were introduced or permitted to be introduced into the society are wreaking havoc. It's not, if it wasn't bad enough, Pastor, that they were also worshiping these false gods, but they just don't see any difference, you know. God is God, and it doesn't matter, and I'm going to hedge my bets. You know, we see pagans doing that kind of stuff. Disheartening to see the people of God doing it, and I'm sure that's where Zephaniah is coming from.
Oh, 100%. He is decrying the way in which his world and his society are operating. I think most Christians can relate to that. I think that most Christian generations feel very often the way Zephaniah does about all of this. How can this be? What is going on that everyone could do this? How can the remnant of Baal still be there after Elijah showed Yahweh to be God at Mount Carmel? How can Milcom, this God that requires you to sacrifice your children in the fires alive, how can that be when the Yahweh God says that children are a gift from him and that that parents are to care for their children and not harm them? And that children should honor their parents as a gift from God as well. Zephaniah is pointing out how bad things have got, and it goes incredibly deep, because in the first few verses, he talks about cutting off absolutely every living thing from the face of the earth. Now, I hope everybody caught the connection there, going back to Noah's flood. This goes even further than Noah's flood. I'm sure most mm-hmm. pastors have explained to our listeners that there probably were no fish on the ark. There's a bunch of seawater to go around in. But in verse 3, what does it say? I'm going to sweep away even the fish of the sea. I'm going to cut off everything from the face of the earth. This, of course, is Day of the Lord language. It's talking about the end of the world. And why is it going to happen? Well, in that day, it's going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem because of these false gods. The Baals that are still there, the hosts of the heavens would be the Assyrian deities, and Milcom is the god of the Moabites. We're just getting three, but all we need is three witnesses, as the scriptures say. Three instances of how the people have turned away from God and fallen into apostasy.
You know what's fascinating to me, and I'm thinking of a connection to Romans 8. The Lutheran Study Bible notes point this out. They point us to Paul's writings where he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, there's a lot of depth that we could unpack that. We did when we covered Romans not too long ago. But as it relates to this, Pastor, what's striking to me is that, I don't know, I mean, maybe my nomenclature isn't quite right here, but I don't think fish sin. I don't think the birds of the heavens sin. And yet, Pastor, they suffer for our sins. There's something about, I guess, our human nature where lately, if you are online a lot, you'll hear about main character syndrome. You know, it's when an individual person kind of thinks the whole world revolves around them. We as humans certainly think that. And in some ways, that's true. We're given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens. But how often do we ignore the fact that our sinfulness is actually putting creation itself in subjecting it to futility and subjecting it to bondage and corruption? And so God kind of sounds like us sometimes, where we want to say, you know what, I just wish we could erase it all and start over. Now, he's saying this, you know, strategically. He's I don't think that he's threatening another flood. He's already promised that he wouldn't do that. But at the same time, Pastor, how do we kind of proclaim to folks that even our most private sins don't just affect us, but rather all of creation? I mean, I think that's an important thing to be reminded of.
Oh, for sure. I think the basis in our text for that is chapter 6. I'm sorry, verse 6. Those who have turned mm-hmm. back from following the Lord, those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. How do you turn back to God? It is through repentance, right? 99% of the time. It could also be the other 1%. You know what? I need to get back to my reading program. I need to get back into Bible study. I need to go back to church. Haven't been in a while. But most of the time, turning back to God is seeking his forgiveness, seeking his grace. Now, the folks here are being characterized as turning back from following the Lord. Every time we sin, we are telling God, we're not going to listen to what you say, and we're going to do our own thing. And unfortunately, 99% of the time, that also affects other people. My gossip isn't just about me, it's about someone else. When I commit adultery, it's against my wife and my children. It's against my partner's spouse and children. It's against the position that I hold if I was a pastor having an adulterous affair. It affects a ton of people. Our world would like us to think that everything that I do is incredibly important, but it's not going to hurt you, harm you, and it's not going to do anything to you. The reality is far different. And so when we do not seek the Lord, when we do not inquire of God, what is it we are supposed to be doing? If we do not know the wisdom that comes from the scriptures, follow the law, and most importantly, when you fail, go back to God, ask for forgiveness, and Christ came that you might have it. His death, his resurrection, his perfect sacrifice makes it so that you and I, when we follow our own way or the way of one of these false gods, the Lord is and can forgive us and help us. Humanity always wants to be right. God points out that we're barely ever right, but he can make us right with him and with others.
We don't get the word until like verse 18, but what we're seeing here is what we've seen in the other prophetic writings, and we see it throughout Exodus and throughout the scriptures, is God's jealousy, right? Covenant language, like a husband who doesn't want his wife, his bride, to be in the company of another. And what we see here going on is syncretism. Here's the thing, right? So they talk about praying on the rooftops and worshiping the heavens, something that was pretty fashionable under Manasseh, this idea that, well, of course there's the one true God, but, you know, we're also going to practice these other sort of worship techniques, and we start worshiping the creation rather than the creator. A lot of that hasn't gone away, Pastor. We have a few minutes before the break, and I don't want to go any further in the text. Maybe explain to the folks a little bit about what the double swearer, so to speak, it means for us today. This idea that are we either unwittingly or unfortunately on purpose putting other gods on the shelf next to our crucifixes? You know, are we, I'm thinking things is kind of silly, astrology all the way up to all kinds of other things that people put their faith, hope, and trust in while also claiming to be Christian, like horoscopes, fortune telling. Those are sort of the more obvious examples, but this is still happening, I guess is what I'm trying to say. I don't think we're out of the woodwork here.
Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. Just to go back to verse 5 there about those who are bowing down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, that was Assyrian worship. And why was it brought into Judah? It was one of the stipulations that the Assyrians put on the kingdom of Judah. You must worship our gods or we'll show back up with an army and do to you what we did to the northern kingdom of Israel, to Samaria. And so for over 100 years, this has been a requirement of the tribute that was supposed to be given by Judah to the Assyrian Empire. It was literally imposed upon them. We see that very often. What you're talking about, well, here in America, how often do people say, well, you need to be okay with whatever culture war incident can be happening? We watch it with all sorts of different things. The stuff going on in the NBA, the stuff about all sort same-sex marriage, all sorts of things. But it doesn't have to be overtly bad. The idea of tolerance, that everybody's okay, there's no problem with anything that anybody does. We'll just all go along to get along. That goes directly against the word that says, you have sinned. You have not only sinned against your neighbor, but in sinning, you have also sinned against God. We go back to Luther in the Ten Commandments. When you break through 2 through 10, you're also breaking 1. Commandment number 1, by breaking 2 through 10, you are telling God, I'm going to do it my way, rather than listening and bowing down to you. And so sometimes it's imposed on us, and the world certainly tries to impose upon us this syncretism. And notice it doesn't try and make us worship false gods, just allow for the opportunity to worship something other than God. I think that's the biggest thing here. There's not a lot of child sacrifice going on in the world. Most people check their horoscope for a spoof or some fun. But when it does say, get back in bed, and you do, that's a problem. But our world doesn't have a lot of these false temples to false gods running around like Paul talks about when he was in Athens, right? I've seen that you are very religious. I've walked around and seen all your temples. I even found one to the ultimate catch-all god, the unknown god.
Right.
Our world has that same thing. Our world isn't seeking for you to reject Christianity, but to be open to the idea that something else could go, could get you into heaven. All roads lead to heaven. All dogs get to heaven. Whatever the terminology is for it, it is a calculated attack by the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh to mitigate what faith and what belief and what following Jesus does in the lives of Christians. To a certain extent, it is a way to counteract exactly what Zephaniah is doing here, calling it sin so that it can be repented of and turned back from, and forgiveness given by God, because he in his great grace has sent us Jesus. But if I don't think that it's all that bad a thing to let somebody have a viewpoint that is different than Scripture, I'm actually setting them up for what Zephaniah is talking about, this great destruction that comes upon those who do not believe in Jesus.
Well, right now we're up against a break. We're going to take it. But when we come back, I actually want to push back just a little bit on the fact that there isn't child sacrifice going on. I think our guest knows where I'm going to go with that. And then we'll talk about Zephaniah, who tells the whole city to be quiet. And then he's going to give them God's word. So we're going to look about that when we return. Don't go anywhere, folks. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are opening up the minor prophet, so-called minor prophet, Zephaniah, a contemporary of Nahum and Jeremiah and Habakkuk. And joining us this morning to get us started has been the Reverend Grayson Grenz. He's a senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. Before we get back into the text, I just want to let you know that there is a great way that you can reach out to me, and that is by email. It's just the best way. I can read your responses, your comments, your questions. Maybe we made a mistake. Send your corrections too, right? We have a Berean spirit about it. Point us to the Bible if we misspoke. But the best way to do that, like I said, is by emailing this address. Are you ready? thystrongword@kfuo.org. I really do read everything that comes in, and your questions kind of have a way of turning into whole programs sometimes. Maybe you want to suggest a topic for Free Text First Friday. There's one coming up in just a couple of weeks, although I already have a topic for that. And then also, you can suggest your pastor. Has he not been on the show? Or maybe he was on the show in the past and hasn't been on in a while. I love to hear those suggestions. Send me his name. We'll do the rest. Our fabulous producer, Sarah, will take care of it. Make sure that she twists his arm as hard as she can to get him on the show. Now, most people are very happy to come on, so give me those names. I love them. All right, Pastor. You probably knew it as soon as you said it. I was going to push back.
Sure.
You know, the child sacrifice. I'm not being cheeky, and I know you know I'm not. How many people, for whatever reason, will undergo abortion procedures or even a abortifacient birth control or all kinds of other things, sacrifice not only their own children quite literally, but all kinds of other things to seek after the idols of our world, right? Like health, wealth, and happiness or all kinds of other things. And it's not just that.
100%, I agree.
Yeah, yeah. And it's not just that, but also just the whole idea that there are so many Christians out there that might say, well, listen, you know, we're not compelled like they were compelled. You know, you rightly gave me a little bit more background. It wasn't just that it was fashionable to worship these astral cults, but they were forced to, or we're going to come and attack you. Well, that's the same about the world. How many opinions that are not God-pleasing do workforces and institutions force people to at least confess so that they don't lose their job? So I just wanted to touch on that a little bit before we move on.
Oh, yeah, I wholeheartedly agree. Well, and it doesn't have to be even to the abortion issue. How many people sacrifice their children's Christ-like upbringing to some kind of group that takes them away from Sunday morning? Travel sports, dance, you name it. There are tons of things where, well, Pastor, this will get him into college. No, it won't. But what are you teaching your child if you're not in church on Sunday, if you're not at confirmation class on Wednesday night? Yeah, it really is about priorities, and priorities reveal our idols. If it's anything other than God, it probably is going to end up being an idol that we're hiding. And we're keeping under the carpet, hiding under a drape that in the place that should be God's, wholly, completely, fully, and totally. You're 100% true. I was just referencing, I don't think anybody could get away with burning a child up in a religious service in our world. Yeah. Not in America.
You would hope not, for sure.
I would hope. And yes.
But that's the thing too, right? Is that we normalize it. For instance, there are sexual things that God finds displeasing, and yet sexual deviancy in our country has gone to be so dramatic that some of the older sexual sins, like just, you know, you find a homosexual couple that's faithful to each other and, you know, kind of just lives the American dream. And you're like, oh, well, that's downright wholesome compared to what we see in parades sometimes. So there's a desensitization to sin over time, too. And Christians haven't always done a good job of proclaiming the law with the best intentions and love. So let's not let ourselves off the hook either.
I would agree.
Yeah, when we either don't approach people with the love that God requires of us, as we even proclaim for their own good, you know, God's word, we end up with what God has to do here, because they didn't even care enough about each other to warn each other. And I think that's part of it too. Whenever we say, well, I just don't want to rock the boat, or I don't want to hurt my friendship, why do you not love them more than that?
Yeah. Well, I think Dallas Willard, the theologian from USC Divinity School, talked about it well in his book, Divine Conspiracy. American Christianity is a ticket to heaven or fire insurance against hell. Both of those things you don't really need on a day-to-day basis. You only need it when you need it. I don't think about my insurance coverage every day. But when my insurance agent sends me, hey, do you want to change anything? Do you want to look at it? That's when I think about it. Of course, when my kitchen goes up in flames, I'd better have good coverage, right? In the same way, I'm going to a baseball game, Toledo Mud Hens this weekend. It's going to be great. I know I have tickets. I don't know where they are. It doesn't matter until I need them. And we treat faith that way very often in American Christianity. And what is Zephaniah calling us to? Don't normalize that.
Right.
Faith should be central to life. In fact, let's be honest, the scriptures say that faith is life. It is what brings to us life that will last forever. But that also then shows another aspect of this, that we very often only think about tomorrow, not about eternity. And it might be okay for that person tomorrow to live the way they're living because whatever, but will it be on the last day? Will it be on the last day? But unfortunately, Christians, when was the last time Christians Our listeners, when was the last time they told somebody you should repent of that sin? Or hopefully also, please forgive me for my sin. Right. That is not a normal part of most Christians' life. If you can't think of the last time you did that, hey, please pay attention. Listen to what Zephaniah is saying.
And I don't mean to pat ourselves on the back, but I've experienced that more within the company of Lutherans, frankly, though, because we have such a great catechesis on law and gospel and repentance. Sure. And while we all have to something improve, I grew up outside the Lutheran church, and there was a lot of calling people to repentance, but very little, I guess, in my estimation, doing that in love, and very little showing the way by stepping forward and saying, I'm a poor, miserable sinner too. I had a Baptist friend tell me, you know, we always talk about us being poor, miserable sinners. It's kind of almost tongue in cheek at this point, although we definitely mean it. But he's like, you know, we think we're sinners too. We just don't focus on it as much as you Lutherans. Well, I mean, that might be fair. We can get a little maudlin and dour, but the truth is that isn't a despair. It's a recognition of who we are before God. And this is what Zephaniah is calling all of the people of Israel to do, Judah to do, even beginning with verse 7. I'm going to add three more verses because he says, be silent before the Lord Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near. Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, quote, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. He's going to continue what happens on that day in the next verse. But Pastor, this is something I didn't know until today when I was prepping, that the be silent is an onomatopoeia. It basically is something to that you could say, hus. Right? So like, it's almost like saying hush. I don't know. I just thought that was kind of interesting. The word itself kind of sounds like
that's
it.
Wonderful.
But hush before the Lord God, right?
Yeah, doesn't he sound like a dad there?
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, you're a pastor. I'm a pastor. Plus, we're on the radio now. We know what it's like to fill some airtime with words. Sure. How often do we just hush before the Lord? And I don't mean just you and me, but all of us. And that's what he's calling us to do. He's saying, stop, look, this is serious.
Yeah, stop all of your excuses. Stop all of your rationalizations. Recognize the way things truly are. If you cannot see that those who leap over the threshold to worship the Philistine god Dagon that are among you, that if you do it too, you have lost your way. Just hush, listen. There is something coming that will show who God is. And that's this day of the Lord, this judgment. There will be no one on the last day that can say God is not God. That Yahweh is not the master, commander, redeemer, sanctifier, all the wonderful things that the scriptures show him. On that day, every tongue will be silenced. But here Zephaniah is saying, we need to do that today. We need to do that today. And I think what's wonderful in verse 7 is why. Yeah, for the day of the Lord is near, but what's the next part? The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. What sacrifice has God prepared? And who are these guests? Well, the day of the Lord is not just the last day. It's any day that God uses to redeem. And so the destruction of Jerusalem is a day of the Lord. The Exodus, with everything that happened there, is a day of the Lord. So is Good Friday. The Lord has prepared the sacrifice of Christ to pay for all of our idolatry and every other sin. And he has consecrated his people by that sacrifice that we might not feel the full weight of God's wrath and his judgment on the day of the Lord because Jesus took it for us. That wonderful idea is there in verse 7 in the midst of all of this incredible description of judgment. And notice what God puts at the very center. Christ, the judgment he takes for us, is what can allow God's people to be redeemed and not destroyed forever, but rather enter into his kingdom in heaven and live under him for all of eternity.
I love the proleptic nature of prophecy sometimes, because when you read the commentators, they wrestle over, okay, what is this, his guests, right? And some, and I think they're in the right area, say, well, these are the Babylonians, right? The guest that's coming in the immediate time to be God's agents of judgment against his own people are Babylonians.
Yes.
And yet, as you've so expertly done, brother, you say, well, wait a minute, though, that's the day of the Lord, the one that they shouldn't be looking forward to. And at the end of time, the day of Yahweh is coming, and those who are outside of Christ probably shouldn't be looking forward to it. Here, though, you focused on sacrifice, and you know, you would have to make a sacrifice and consecrate guests before these special feasts. So when we start connecting it to Christ's sacrifice, the feast to come, and our guests, I guess it gives a little illumination to even Zephaniah's name, which means Yahweh hides, the Lord hides. And right here, hiding in verse 7, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, is Jesus himself. And I think even the rest of it, and on the day of Yahweh's sacrifice, I'll punish the officials, the king's son, all those who array themselves in foreign attire. These obviously connect to the actions of the contemporary Israelites that Zephaniah is proclaiming to. But this also is pointing forward to the fact that your position in life, your wealth, your power, your influence, none of that is going to save you, but rather to be consecrated by God is what makes you his guest. Ah, that's a great connection, Pastor.
Well, and also go to Paul, right? He has triumphed over all of the dominions and authorities and powers that this world that seeks to impress upon us, you're going to worship not just Yahweh, but something else. Our sinful self doesn't need much help to do that. But there is a world that is evil, this sinful fallen world that is trying to make us synchronistic in our outlook. Paul says Christ has triumphed over them. They are captives in his train. And these are the people that would have leaped over the threshold, who fill the house of God with violence and fraud. We can look at any of the instances of the day of the Lord and see a lot of truth of what Zephaniah is seeing, because quite honestly, he probably didn't just see the coming destruction of Jerusalem 587. He probably saw all of these days of the Lord. God has a way of doing that in prophecy, showing somebody way more than they can understand. But when they proclaim it with the eyes of the Spirit, we can make sense of it.
Do you want to help the listeners a little bit with the jumping over the thresholds? That's something I had to look up. Did you happen to look it up?
Yes. Oh, yeah. No, this is when the Ark of God fell into the hands of the Philistines during, the very beginning of right around Saul and David. And when they took the Ark to their place, they put it in the Temple of Dagon as a spoil of war. And what happened overnight? The statue of Dagon fell over and was prostrate before the Ark. So they put it back up the next night. It fell again, but this time it smashed up. And where they found a portion of it was on the threshold of the sanctuary. And so what does the writer of, I think it's 1 Samuel, tells us? So the priests of Dagon leapt over the threshold. They never stepped on it again to commemorate that, which is hilarious because they're commemorating the defeat of their god by a box. The Ark of God. It's so funny. That, of course, is also when they passed it around and there were rats and tumors and they sent it back on a cart and all of that stuff. Wonderful, wonderful story. 1 Samuel, I believe.
Yeah, you know, it the Lord obviously is righteous and just, but you're never going to convince me he doesn't have a pretty good sense of irony and humor. I mean, I'm just going to say it.
100%. That they jumped over the threshold from then on is so good.
And then so that means that there are people there that were kind of following this superstitious Philistine practice.
Yes.
Which, oh, wow. Verse 10, on that day, declares Yahweh, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. All right, we still have another section of text to go, but just in this little section, you know, the complacency comes up again. I think of the lukewarm Laodiceans from Revelation. Mm-hmm. Neither hot nor cold, not useful. I mean, I think people sometimes think, well, as long as I'm not like actively sinning, I'll just fly under the radar. Well, God's going to grab a lamp, at least in this case, and search out Jerusalem and find them.
Yeah, yes, yes. I would point out to everybody the sins of commission and sins of omission. We're really, really good at what not to do. The commandments are great about it. But remember what Luther does with his explanation of the commandments. It's not just don't lie about your neighbor, it's protect his reputation. So do the good that God puts in front of you. If you are, I really don't do anything that wrong. Okay, cool. What about the good? Have you done the good God has put in front of you to do? If you have not, you have sinned by omitting to do the good God has given you to do. And who is that good for? It is for your neighbor.
And I love that aspect too. It's not just about not doing things, but also doing things for others. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste, obviously by the invading Babylonians. They're going to build houses, but other people are going to live in them. When does, again, proleptically, this takes place a couple of times. When is this pointing forward to? Do we have an idea?
Well, for Zephaniah, it is quite possibly that he's looking at either 609, 605, 597, or 587. 609 is the first time that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he defeats the Assyrians and then comes south at the Battle of Carchemish up in Mesopotamia, comes south just basically to assert his control over the old Assyrian Empire. And he does take away hostages from Judah. 605, he comes back, does the same thing. 597, he is outside Jerusalem and not happy, replaces the Davidic king with his uncle, Jehoiachin with Zedekiah. But then 587, this is when the people are actually exiled fully as the Babylonians are going to do when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is torn down. Mm.
In the following verses, starting with verse 14, you know, Pastor, it's going to say that even the mighty men that cries aloud on that day are going to be in ruin. Everything somebody might hold on to is going to be stripped away in these verses. And, you know, as pastors, you know, we have to kind of take, when we proclaim words like this, and certainly Zephaniah 2, it really does. It empties our hands of anything that we were relying upon, and it leaves them empty for, well, to cling to something good and true and real. And that's, of course, the gospel, Jesus, or Christ himself. Let's hear it, though, in that view, but also as a warning to the people of the coming Babylonians. Verse 14.
And in all honesty, that's what Zephaniah's was. It was a warning. Mm-hmm. The Babylonians are coming. Zephaniah is not going, but Jesus will take care of things. He doesn't even know who Jesus is yet.
Nope.
He is speaking very much about what you're talking about, this warning to these people that this is going to happen. But this is the typical prophetic message. It's been repent or be exiled. Repent or be exiled. Jeremiah is really the only one that says, too late. So sorry. It's going to happen anyway. Zephaniah has a little bit of that feel because there's really not. But if you repent, like you might find in some of the other prophets, right? God may change his mind. I'm thinking Jonah. I can't remember if that was in the list of the ones that you've done recently, right?
It's been a little while.
God relents. He doesn't destroy Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't like it, but it's good that he didn't.
Well, it's kind of the same with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was so persecuted by his own people, he probably wasn't eager to proclaim any gospel. And these aren't Waltherian sermons, though. You know, this is prophecy from God.
Yes.
And sometimes, if I had to be a little critical about us, sometimes we as Lutheran pastors are so eager to run to the gospel, and we should, don't get me wrong, but we sometimes miss the effect that is happening on the ground. And that is this, if you were to tell these people, God is going to X, Y, and Z, don't worry about it because the Messiah will come and forgive everybody their sins. The hardness of their heart, the idolatry in their minds will just say, oh, okay, good. I don't have to worry about it, because that's the issue, is they're complacent. They don't think God's going to do anything good or bad.
And that is where Waltherian law gospel preaching is good and incredibly true to the scriptures. And not just because I'm a Lutheran pastor, but because you must hear the law in order to understand Jesus. You must hear the law and what it means for you as a sinner and what does stand in place, the wrath of God against your sin and hell, for the Savior Jesus to mean anything. You must understand the law and its effects. The law is there to crush us, to kill us, so that we might be made new and revived and resurrected by faith in Christ, which happens in our baptism. But I will say this, you are right. One of our struggles as Lutheran pastors is bringing in Jesus too soon or too much, or making it so that our people are always listening for, but there's Jesus, rather than listening to what's before and what judgment God does have upon sinful humanity. We are no different than the people of Judah in Zephaniah's day. I think we've established that. We have plenty of gods that we run after, plenty of evil things we do and are okay with because there's Jesus. Mm-hmm. But that is not the right attitude to following Christ. We are to repent of our sin, turn from our evil ways, and rely upon the grace and mercy of Jesus to forgive us and empower us to live in his kingdom.
Let's hear the final five verses of our chapter today. The great day of Yahweh is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of Yahweh is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against Yahweh. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of Yahweh. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Just because I am Lutheran, I can't help but say, chapter 2, verse 1 continues, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. So, you know, we're not saying that this isn't a call to repentance, only that, again, speaking of C.F.W. Walther, the law should be preached in its fullest severity so that we can really appreciate exactly where we stand before the Lord. That's why we got to hush and listen.
Yes, 100%. 100%. But unfortunately, lots of other, lots of preachers of all denominational stripes, we oversell the gospel. We don't call people to obedience. We don't take them to the full extent of the law that Luther tells us we should. There are some great Lutheran preachers out there that do it. There are some good non-Lutheran teachers that preach it, preach the full law well. But the key idea is that that law hits us, gives us a despair that only God can answer, and that then the gospel is given that that despair not overwhelm us, but rather that the graciousness and the forgiveness of God would sweep through our lives and transform us so that we can live in God's kingdom in innocence, righteousness, and blessedness. That is God's desire. That is what God wants.
Well, that's where we're going to have to end it today. We're right here at the end of our time, unfortunately. But tomorrow he's going to say it out loud, seek the Lord. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of Yahweh. And then we head to the New Testament and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the great day is still coming and it's still near and hastening fast. It's going to find us. But Christ certainly took the day of wrath into his own body on the cross, and he hides us in his own righteousness. That's what's going to be on deck for tomorrow. My thanks this morning, though, to the Reverend Grayson Grenz, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. Pastor Grantz, thanks so much for walking through this pretty hard chapter.
Always a joy to do it with you. Sign me up anytime.
I hope so. I can't wait to have you back very soon. All right, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, Zephaniah stops describing the day and starts pleading, "Gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect." That and a lot more tomorrow with the Reverend Matthew Cush. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, "Father, keep us in Thy strong word."
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.